So I'm terrified. Why you're terrified, Pastor Sam? Because I've never done what I'm going to try to do, and I'm about to do in this hour, and that is try to explain Revelation 20 in one lecture. It usually takes me at least three. If you want to consider yourselves unwilling guinea pigs, I guess that's your privilege. But here we go. By way of preface, I want to say something about the state of the question. Revelation 20 is, of course, a pivotal passage with regard to the millennial view you adopt. And therefore, at the outset, we must remind ourselves of the state of the doctrinal question about the millennium. The interpretation of Revelation 20 is absolutely crucial to the premillennialist. He must prove that Revelation 20 teaches a future millennium and that no other interpretation is possible. If there is another feasible interpretation of this passage, then premillennialism is left without its central, and in New Testament terms, its exclusive doctrinal and exegetical pillar. That's the state of the question. They have to be right about this passage, or premillennialism has no biblical support, or very little biblical support, and is left without its central biblical support. They have to prove that there's not another feasible interpretation. Now, that might sound like, I think that the interpretation I'm going to offer you is only feasible. That's not what I think. I think it's superior in every respect. But I'm just telling you, this is the doctrinal question. If at the end of the day I get done here today and you say, well, he might be right. Well, that might be right is sufficient to destroy premillennialism. That's what I'm saying. Now, the first thing we have to talk about when we come to Revelation 20 is the use of hermeneutical principles. We must begin our discussion of Revelation 20 with a discussion of hermeneutics, or ways of interpreting the Bible. And I've got several things to say, as you see from your notes. The interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 10, must be consistent with its historical context. But before I come to that, let's read the passage together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, hermeneutics are crucial in the interpretation of this passage. The interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 to 10 must be, in the first place, consistent with its historical context. The historical context of its visions cannot be ignored in its interpretation. Historical interpretation is one of the first principles of biblical hermeneutics. The exact dating of the right of the book of Revelation is, of course, disputed. What ought not to be disputed is that it was originally written by John the Apostle, exiled to Patmos for his faith, and to the local churches in the Roman province of Asia who were also suffering more or less for their Christian faith. See many passages in Revelation 1 to 3. Interpretation that forget that these visions were recorded by a suffering apostle for a suffering church defy the principle of historical interpretation. A credible interpretation must exhibit a clear line of connection with this historical context. Since the premillennial interpretation of this passage asserts that this passage has to do with a drastically different and distant period of time after the return of Christ, it faces up front a problem with the principle of historical interpretation. The amillennial interpretation, on the other hand, which can be found in the writings of early church fathers, connects it directly to the martyrs of the early church and demonstrates a much more direct line of connection between this passage and its historical context. The interpretation of Revelation 20 must also be according to its apocalyptic genre. Apocalyptic genre, there are two words that I have to explain. Apocalyptic is derived from the Greek word which means revelation. May also be derived from the title of this book, which in some traditions is called the Apocalypse. Apocalyptic language has reference to the highly symbolic, continually and dramatically figurative language characteristic of the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture like Daniel. The word genre is a word of French origin, refers to a kind, type, or source of literature, and thus the apocalyptic genre of Revelation 20 refers to the fact that it is a kind of literature that utilizes highly symbolic and figurative language. Now, let me tell you something that's really profound. Figurative language must be interpreted figuratively. You say, you laugh, but there are people out there today who are saying that figurative language has to be interpreted literally. I don't know what they mean. I can't explain what they mean, but there are people out there saying that. Now, the principle of biblical interpretation that is relevant here, then, is that biblical literature must be interpreted in a way appropriate to its genre. Genre analysis is therefore crucial if the Bible is to be properly interpreted. R.C. Sproul has these helpful comments on the subject of genre analysis in biblical hermeneutics. He says, genre analysis involves the study of such things as literary forms, figures of speech, and style. We do this with all kinds of literature. We distinguish between the style of historical narratives and sermon, between realistic graphic descriptions and hyperbole. Failure to make these distinctions when dealing with the Bible can lead to a host of problems with interpretation. Literary analysis is crucial to accurate interpretation. He's dead right. So the relevance of all this for Revelation 20 should be obvious. Revelation 20 is clearly written in the apocalyptic genre and should be interpreted in a way that takes this into account. The opening words are, "And I saw," and these mark this passage as a vision. As a vision, "and I saw." This is visionary, prophetic kind of literature, and it is thus symbolic or apocalyptic in its character and must be so interpreted. But that raises another question, doesn't it? How should such symbolic, apocalyptic, or figurative language be properly interpreted? Well, there are several common sense principles that I want to point out to you in answer to that question. First of all, apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in a way that is consistent. The interpreter does not have a right at his whim first to take one part of the passage symbolically and then to take the next part of the passage literally. There has to be consistency. But then apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in light of the clues or explanations given in the immediate passage. When I say that the passage is apocalyptic language, I am speaking generally. In apocalyptic passages, there are sometimes literal comments that are interspersed and interpolated by the writer that give some immediate explanation of the high symbolic figurative character, the apocalyptic language of the passage. That happens here. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, we have such an immediate explanation. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Dragon, serpent of old, apocalyptic language. But then there's this little parenthesis that is literal, who is the devil and Satan. The dragon, he says, the serpent of old in the real world is the devil or Satan. That's a literal explanation. This kind of stuck in there by John to help us. Apocalyptic passages must be interpreted by distinguishing and yet properly relating two worlds. We must distinguish the visionary world and the real world. Oh, that's interesting. I can compete with a train here. You have to do that lots. Okay, well, at any rate, think about it. We must distinguish, if we're going to properly interpret apocalyptic language, we must distinguish the visionary and the real world. The vision which the prophet sees does not literally exist anywhere in the universe. There is no literal dragon. Did I say that clearly enough? Not in the real world. The dragon exists in the visionary world. There is no literal beast. The beast exists in the visionary world. And we have to keep the visionary world and the real world straight in our minds. What is described is a visionary world that exists only before the inner eye of the prophet through the revealing power of the Spirit of God. None of what is in his mind in vision exists exactly as that in the real world. Now, how many times have you heard people get confused about that? This means that the visionary world symbolizes the real world. The inner world of the prophet symbolizes the external world, the outer world, which can be seen by his external eye. The inner world symbolizes the real world, but it is not exactly the same as the real world. We may call this the Narnia principle. This means that we must take the vision literally. This means that we must not take the vision literally, even though we must take it seriously. We must not cut symbols out of the vision and bring them into the real world without taking them through the wardrobe or the painting. You know Narnia well enough to know what I'm talking about. Aslan does not exist in our world. He only exists in Narnia. Only his symbolic counterpart exists in the real world. That's what I'm talking about. We must distinguish and properly relate the visionary world of the prophet to the real world in which we live. We must bring the symbols through the gate of translation. We cannot cut them out of the vision and plop them down in the real world. You understand? Another thing we have to say about how to interpret apocalyptic is this. Apocalyptic passages must be interpreted by means of the biblical origin, background, and usage of the symbols they use. You can find a stream of symbols in the Bible that are used, and sometimes the other places where those symbols are used in the Old Testament, for instance, and wonderfully enlighten what they mean in the present passage. The birds of the air that you have in the parable of the mustard seed are wonderfully enlightened by Daniel's revelation and by the revelations found in Ezekiel, for instance. Their meaning is clarified. And finally, apocalyptic passages must be interpreted according to the analogy of Scripture. Both the Westminster and the 1689 agree in asserting that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Chapter 1, paragraph 9. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. No interpretation is acceptable that creates internal conflict in the meaning of Scripture. Obviously, right? Now, another principle of interpretation is this. The Revelation 21:20, verses 1 to 10, must be interpreted with an understanding of its non-consecutive structure. The non-consecutive structure, I mean, of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has often been interpreted this way. Futurist interpreters have done it. Historicist interpreters did it. I was just reading Mark Jones's treatment of Puritan eschatology in Puritan Theology by Jones and Beakey. And he points out that Thomas Goodwin's interpretation of the book of Revelation is consistently and continually historicist. And everything happens in the visions are interpreted in consecutive chronological order, as if the order of the visions in the book of Revelation is the order of what happened in the real world. But I'm here to tell you that that both the futurist and historicist methods of interpretation are wrong. They're wrong because they assume that there is a consecutive structure to the book of Revelation, where its visions parallel the same consecutive structure in the real world, and that interpretation is simply wrong. The book of Revelation has a non-consecutive structure. It is cyclical in character. Now, the clearest illustration of that comes in Revelation 11 and 12, if you turn back there. Revelation 11 and 12. At the end of Revelation 11, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we read in verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is a description of the final judgment. I think that's fairly obvious. I think it's indisputable. But what follows the final judgment? Well, lo and behold, we learn that there is another incarnation of God after the final judgment. Because that's what Revelation 12 talks about. And if we have to interpret the book of Revelation consecutively, chronologically, then that's what we have here. Now, all of you know that that's absolutely ridiculous. Look at Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pains to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is the description of the birth of the Messiah. Now, the birth of the Messiah, do I need to tell you this? Does not follow the final judgment. The book of Revelation does not have a consecutive structure. It is non-consecutive in nature. It is cyclical in nature. In fact, the great interpreters like William Henderson have found 7 different cycles in the book of Revelation. Without myself laying hands on that interpretation, the point is this. The book of Revelation has a non-consecutive structure. when futurists and historicists have assumed a consecutive structure for the book of Revelation, they have simply misunderstood the book. Say, why is all that so important? Why are you emphasizing that? Well, because we cannot conclude, simply because the visions of Revelation 19 seem to depict the second coming of Christ, that the visions of Revelation 20 follow the second coming of Christ historically in our real world. Because it's possible that because of the cyclical structure of the book of Revelation, that Revelation 20 goes back to the beginning of this gospel age, just like Revelation 12 goes back to the beginning of the gospel age after a description of the final judgment. You follow me? The premillennial assumption then that the book Revelation 20 must follow the second coming of Christ is inconsistent with the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. And then the interpretation of Revelation 20 must be mindful of its kingdom theme. Do I need to tell you that the theme of Revelation 20 is the coming of the kingdom? It's clear. The 1,000 years are the reign of Christ. The 1,000 year is the reign of Christ and a description of the coming of the kingdom of God. But now here's my point. This is not the first description of the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament. The whole New Testament's about the coming of the kingdom. And the coming of the kingdom here in Revelation 20 has to be interpreted in a way that's consistent with what the New Testament teaches about the coming of the kingdom. You follow? We can't interpret the rest of the New Testament one way and understand the teaching of the rest of the New Testament about the coming of the kingdom one way and then rip Revelation 20 out of that context and interpret it in an entirely different way. It's wrong, hermeneutically. The millennial reign of Christ is the theme of Revelation 20. That's clear from verses 2 to 7. This makes Revelation 20 then closely related to other passages that speak of the coming of the kingdom, like Matthew 13, like 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 28. The coming of the kingdom of God is the theme of those passages as well as of Revelation 20. And this points us to the normative importance of less figurative passages like Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 for the interpretation of Revelation 20. And when a comparison is made of those passages, the similarities and parallels between Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 20 are startling. The significance of this against premillennialism is obvious, because it demands that we interpret Revelation 20 in terms of the same structure that we discern in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, and that means that the premillennial interpretation is wrong. Now, you see the illustration in your notes. Matthew 13 speaks of the coming of the kingdom in two stages, as the Messiah comes as sower and then as harvester, and there is first a mixed kingdom and then a perfected kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the coming of the kingdom in two stages. Comes first of all with Christ resurrected and enthroned, and there is the reign of conquest. And then it comes when Christ's people are resurrected, and there is the consummate kingdom, when the Son renders up the kingdom to the Father so that God the Father may be all in all. And lo and behold, there is the same structure in Revelation 20. There is the inaugurated coming of the kingdom when Satan is bound. Then there is Christ's millennial reign. Then there's the consummation of the kingdom when Satan is burned. Now, am I seeing things here? Or isn't this the same exact structure for the coming of the kingdom for this very same theme that is in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15? Isn't that the theme of Revelation 20? And doesn't it mean that we have here a description of the very same thing, and therefore that the premillennial interpretation is simply misguided? I think it does mean that. The last principle of interpretation I want to point you to is that we must interpret these verses attentive to their analytical outline. I think one of the first jobs of any teacher or preacher of God's Word is to analyze the passage in front of him, discern its own theme, and discern its movement of thought. Whatever else he must do that. So any proper interpretation of a passage of Scripture involves an honest evaluation of its own theme, structure, and development. The evaluation of the structure and development of a passage begins with the identification of its theme. Thankfully, both the theme and I think the structure of Revelation 20 are in their essential features clear. The common theme of these verses is clearly the millennial reign of Christ. I think this can be admitted by every interpretive viewpoint. The 1,000 years, both as the period of Satan's binding and the period of Christ's reigning, is mentioned 6 times in the passage, once each in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. These verses, as we analyze them, clearly divide themselves into 3 major sections. There are 3 paragraphs, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, and verses 7 to 10. And from one point of view, the arrangement of these verses seems to be chronological. You have verses 1 to 3, the inauguration of the reign, verses 4 to 6, the continuation of the reign, verses 7 to 10, the completion of the reign. From another point of view, there is what I think I will call an ABA structure. We can discern an ABA structure. Verses 1 to 3 deals with the millennial reign on earth. As I will argue, verses 4 to 6 deal with the millennial reign in heaven. Verses 7 to 10 deal with the millennial reign on earth again. You see, ABA. And what supports this kind of view of the passage is that the thematic elements in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 are the same. Verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 deal with Satan and the nations. Verses 4 to 6 don't deal with Satan and the nations. They deal with the reign of the saints in heaven. I'm going to therefore follow this outline as I attempt to explain the passage to you in light of these hermeneutical principles. We'll deal with the millennial reign on earth, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. And then we'll look at the millennial reign in heaven, verses 4 to 6. Now, maybe it'd be good before I begin just to admit there are slightly different ways that amillennialists interpret this passage, especially verses 4 to 6. However, I can claim that the interpretation I'm going to offer you, especially of verses 4 to 6, is the interpretation of William Hendrickson and G.K. Beale. All right? I was so thankful that when Beale's commentary came out, it was supportive of what I'd said and in times made simple, not that he knew anything about this pipsqueak. But at any rate, the millennium on earth, first of all, the millennium on earth. The assertion that we are in the millennium now, in most carrot quarters, is liable to earn you a sympathetic smile. Who cannot be sympathetic for such an idiot as to think that the millennium is now? How can you not be sympathetic for anyone who would believe such an evident falsehood? But I hope to show you in this lecture that such an assertion is not so far-fetched as many seem to think. As I've already said, we've divided our study into 2 divisions. In this lecture, we come to the millennium on earth, and we'll deal with verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. First, Satan bound, and then Satan loosed. First of all, then, verses 1 to 3, Satan bound. And several questions. When was Satan bound? When was Satan bound? Now, the teaching of the rest of the New Testament on this question of when Satan was bound is actually found in about 7 different passages. There may be some relevant Old Testament passages, but they're not as clear. But it's found in 7 passages. Speaking of his mighty power in casting out demons, he says in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Here, using the identical words, by the way, in the Greek, the binding of the strong man is associated with the coming of Christ's kingdom at his first advent. These two ideas are, of course, also associated in Revelation 21-3. And as I said, the Greek word translated binds is the same word used in Revelation 20 and verse 2. These parallel concepts and this identical root present powerful reasons for finding here a passage parallel to Revelation 21-3 and for asserting that Christ Satan was bound by Christ, the events associated with Christ's first advent. Luke 10:17-19 describes Satan falling from heaven as an effect of the preaching of the coming of the kingdom. Luke 17:9, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. One of the great effects of Christ's first advent is the worldwide preaching of the gospel. And this text suggests that if we had the spiritual eyes to see it, we might see Satan falling from heaven again and again. John 12:31-32 explicitly associate the time of the casting out of Satan with Christ being lifted up on the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The word translated cast out is derived from the same root used in Revelation 20, verse 3, to refer to the casting of Satan into the pit. Two ideas associated in Revelation 21-3 that are associated here in John 12. The curtailing of Satan's power and the blessing of the nations with the day of salvation. Again, the parallels with Revelation 20:1-3 are too obvious to be denied. Colossians 2:15 also speaks of the disarming or spoiling or disrobing of the rulers and authorities as a completed result of Christ's death and resurrection. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, the defeat of the forces of evil is associated with Christ's first advent. Hebrews 2:14-15, in bold language, speaks of the destroying or rendering powerless of the devil by Christ's death. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 1 John 3:8 also speaks of the destructive power of the first advent on the kingdom of Satan. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then Revelation 12, the seventh passage, verses 5-10, speaks of the impact of Christ's ascension to heaven on Satan. Revelation 12 speaks in figurative language of the casting of Satan out of heaven as a result of the ascension of the Christ or the Messiah. This language is clearly parallel to Revelation 21-3. This casting of Satan out of heaven is associated, as I've already pointed out, with the birth and ascension of the Christ to the right hand of God. You say, but this isn't fair. You haven't turned us to any of the passages which show that Satan is bound or suggest that Satan is bound at Christ's second coming. It's not fair. This is one-sided. But brothers, I haven't turned you to any of those passages because there aren't any. If we are to interpret Revelation 20 in the way that the confession tells us, with Scripture interpreting Scripture, and especially plain passages interpreting obscure passages, then that hermeneutical principle leads directly to the idea, and necessarily to the idea, that Satan was bound by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at his first advent. Second question, for how long was Satan bound? For how long was Satan bound? Well, the passage is clear, isn't it? It says for 1,000 years. The question is, of course, whether the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is to be understood literally or figuratively. Well, the answer to this question must again be determined by an application of the principles of biblical interpretation already explained. We've already explained that this is apocalyptic language, generally and as a norm. And one of the principles of interpretation was that each passage of Scripture must be interpreted in a way appropriate to its literary genre. Genre analysis must be practiced. This is apocalyptic language. It's figurative language. That all suggests that the 1,000 years must be interpreted figuratively. It's inconsistent with the apocalyptic character of Revelation 20 to conclude that 1,000 years is intended literally and then merely go on our way interpreting everything else figuratively. It's wrong. Such a number occurring in such a passage must, I will assert, must be taken figuratively. Now, maybe this will help you with this 1,000 years if you think of it this way. What is the theme of verses 1 to 3? It is the imprisonment of Satan. Right? Would you agree? These verses speak of the imprisonment of Satan. The language connected with Satan's imprisonment is clearly symbolic in other respects. The prison chain, the key to the prison itself are all symbolic. Well, if the prison itself and everything associated with it is symbolic, by what rationale, by what reason can we then make the prison sentence literal? You see the problem. The 1,000 years is symbolic of Satan's sentence of imprisonment. And if everything about the prison sentence otherwise and the imprisonment otherwise is symbolic, the key, the chain, and everything else, then why not the prison sentence? Everything points in this direction. Third question, why was Satan bound? Now, one of the premier objections to the amillennial interpretation of the passage arises here. And the objection is this. It seems to imply, when it speaks of Satan being bound now, that Satan is completely unable to impact life here on earth at all during the present age. Does Satan's binding imply his total inactivity during the 1,000 years? If this were the case, then clearly Satan cannot be bound during the present gospel age, since the New Testament clearly witnesses to his continuing activity as the god of this age, as a lion going about seeing who may devour. But there are several reasons to reject the idea that Satan's binding means total inactivity during the 1,000 years, and to reject the consequent notion that he cannot be bound in the present age. Let me give you some of those reasons. First, it's necessary to remember that the language of Revelation 20 is that of vivid apocalyptic symbol. The imprisonment of Satan in the visionary world has an important meaning in the real world, but we have to bring it through the gate of translation, don't we? The language here must be brought into the real world through the gate of symbolic translation. The simple fact is that the binding and locking in the abyss of a great dragon in the world of vision may not mean that Satan is rendered totally inactive in the real world. It may only mean that in some great respect, Satan's activity is restrained. Second, such language as apocalyptic is not adapted or intended to make fine distinctions. It's intended to give great and general impressions. It's not the language of technical science. It's the language of great figurative impression. Just as we may not press the details of Christ's parables and as someone has said, make them walk on all fours, so we cannot press apocalyptic language in the way the premillennialists do, to the idea that Satan must be totally inactive in the real world if he is bound. A third thing we have to remember is this. If we adopt the kind of mentality that presses the binding of Satan to mean his complete inactivity during the present age, we'll be forced to object to other clear assertions of the New Testament about Satan. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 asserts that he's rendered powerless. Colossians 2:15 asserts that the evil powers are disarmed and disrobed. John 12:31 and 32 asserts that the ruler of the world has been cast out. Well, the objector complained that if these passages were true, they would contradict reality as we know it. Fourth, when we examine, and this is really important now, when we examine Revelation 20, we have clear statements about the actual impact of the binding of Satan, what it actually accomplished. The passage itself tells us that the purpose of his binding is that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. The undeceiving of the nations has sometimes been equated with their salvation, but this is a misconception because the nations are redeceived, and we know that salvation isn't something that you can lose. But what then does the undeceiving of the nations designate? Well, the undeceiving of the nations may be understood in terms of its opposite. And we know the opposite of the undeceiving of the nations and what it entails in Revelation 20:7-9. The undeceiving of the nations means that they are gathered together in global concentrated war against the camp of the saints. That's what the deceiving of the nations means. So what does the undeceiving of the nations mean? It means that Satan is prevented from accomplishing that great goal of gathering the nations in global war against the church. The deceiving of the nations in verses 8 and 9 is they're being roused to the activity of Satan to a unified and concerted effort to destroy the church. Satan, therefore, is not bound today from deceiving individuals, many individuals, to some degree or another. He is bound or restrained from so deceiving the nations that they make a global, concerted, unified, intense, and prolonged effort to destroy Christianity in the world, as they will do in the short time before Jesus returns. You got to think in terms of the big historical perspective. Here's Satan with the greatest empire ever created in the world, the Roman Empire, at his disposal. Here's 120 poor people meeting in a little house in Jerusalem. Why doesn't he simply come and snuff it out? He knows what's going to happen. And our passage gives us the answer to that question. He doesn't come and simply snuff out the infant church, because he is bound. So, in conclusion, we may say that when the passage itself gives further clues as to the meaning of the binding of Satan, it turns out that the perspective of the passage is global and universal. It is in respect to the final worldwide assault on the church of God that Satan is bound. The binding of Satan then may be consistent both with the fierce temptation of individuals and ferocious attacks on the church in different locales. It's only inconsistent with such a level of temptation and persecution as would destroy the missionary outreach of the church in the world as a whole. But that brings us to verses 7 to 10. Satan loosed. The period of his loosing. Verse 3 speaks of Satan's loosing as a short time. A micro time. This short time is subsequent to the 1,000 years. It's after the 1,000 years are over. We also learned that it occurs immediately after its conclusion. Its length is to be judged by a comparison with 1,000 years. It is brief in comparison. It is a micro time in comparison with the 1,000 years. It's therefore brief, but definite period of time that occurs immediately subsequent to the 1,000 years. This period is short because the fire descends from heaven and devours the nations, and Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. Notice the result of his loosing. As a result of Satan's loosing, as we have said, the nations are deceived and are brought together to attack the camp of the saints. The brief period after the 1,000 years is therefore a period of severe persecution for the church, worldwide persecution for the church. The distinctive feature of this persecution is the worldwide scope of its attack. The parallels to this loosing. Now, once again, we come to some really interesting stuff here, which tends to enlighten this obscure Revelations 20 kind of passage. Hendrickson points to Revelation 11 and the two witnesses as a parallel passage. I think he's right in his interpretation. He also thinks there's a parallel here in Revelation 12 to 14. If he's right about either of those, it means that this whole passage, the 1,000 years and then the loosing at the end of the age, is a description of the gospel age. But what I think is even more instructive is the parallel that he points out with 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. You might want to turn there. I don't think I'll take the time to read the entire passage. But the two passages are exceedingly mutually illuminating. Let me point out four parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12 and Revelation 20. In Revelation, Satan is bound by an angel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity, the coming of the man of sin, the activity of Satan is right now restrained by a restrainer that Paul does not identify and which Christians have argued about ever since. Then in Revelation 20, you have a short time of loosing after the millennium, in verse 3, verses 7 to 9. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you have Paul's prediction that the restrainer is taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness is revealed shortly before the second advent, and this is associated with what he calls the apostasy. And then in Revelation 20, there's a third thing. During this period of the loosing of Satan, the nations are deceived. And lo and behold, in verses 9 to 11 in 2 Thessalonians 2, we learn that those who are perishing after the revelation of the man of lawlessness and during the apostasy believe a lie. And then in Revelation 20, Satan and the nations are destroyed by fire coming down from heaven. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, shortly after his appearance and the believing by the unbelievers of a lie, the man of sin and those who believe the lie are judged by Christ's second advent, verses 8 and 12. Am I the only one here that thinks that's a remarkable set of parallels? Jay Adams points it out in one of his books. I think it's called The Time Is at Hand, if my memory serves. And he says that premillennialists are guilty of diplopia. You know what diplopia is? It's double vision. Double vision. Because the same thing happens during this age as it happens again during the millennium. And he says, oh, this is only a result of some sort of hermeneutical diplopia. Well, two conclusions are warranted. I know that this is much discussed among amillennialists. I see it on blogs and in groups and all stuff all the time. But I'm just going to tell you what I think this means. The parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20 means that there is a tribulation for the church. It's not 7 years long. It's not the 70th week of Daniel. At least I can't make out any connection there. And I wouldn't say it was 7 years if I could. But these references refer to a time of tribulation at the end of the age for the church. Is it a time of terrible disaster in the world? I don't know. What these passages teach is it's a time of tribulation for the church. It's characterized by the intensified activity of Satan, the appearance of a personal antichrist and a terrible apostasy, the concerted worldwide persecution of the church, and the preservation of the church by the second advent of Christ destroying the wicked. And all these parallels, of course, also confirm that Revelation 20 is, in its thousand-year period, referring to the present gospel age. Well, that's the millennium on earth. Now we must come to what, in prophetic terms, I think we could call the heart of darkness. The heart of darkness. That is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of prophetic literature, and that's Revelation 20, 4 to 6. Read it again with me. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We have here two things. We have the narration of the vision, and we have the explanation of the vision. And as I indicate in the graphic you have there, I think this is a description to tell you where we're going at the outset and keep you with me. This is a description of the millennium in heaven, or reigning with Christ, here in verses 4 to 6. So you have the narration of the vision in verses 4 to 5a. And several questions again arise. What did John see first? John saw thrones. Now in the book of Revelation, the throne of God, Christ, and his people are at present in heaven. Revelation 3:21, 4:2, 5:6, 12:5. Only in the new heavens and new earth does the throne of God come down to dwell with men on earth. Revelation 21:3, 22, and 22:1. These parallel mentions of thrones in Revelation provide the first indication that the scene of verses 4 to 6 is heaven, and that these verses deal with the millennial reign of Christ and his people in heaven. And the next phrases tell us that these thrones were occupied and that they were effective. So the second question is, who are the occupants of the thrones? Now, John has a little bit of, in the way he writes this, good time with his readers, because he delays telling them who are on these thrones. The construction of the passage effectively raises the question as to who occupies these thrones. Our attention is fixed on this question by the fact that though thrones are mentioned and those who sat on them are mentioned, the occupants of these thrones are not immediately identified. It's only in the fourth clause of verse 4, the fourth clause of the passage, that the identity of those who sit on the thrones are specified. And how does John specify those who sit on the thrones? What is their identity? John specifies this in a twofold way. He tells us first that souls who are in a condition of having been beheaded occupy the thrones. Now, souls may, in Scripture, occasionally refer to whole persons and not to disembodied spirits. Eight souls were saved on the ark. That doesn't mean just their spirits. There's good reason here, however, to see a reference to disembodied souls. The context demands the meaning of a disembodied soul. Revelation 6, 9 to 11 clearly uses soul of disembodied souls under the altar in heaven. And these are martyrs, so they must be disembodied right now. But the other thing that demands the idea of disembodied souls is this. The word beheaded, I'm going to have to give you a lesson in Greek verbs. I can't help it. The word beheaded here is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It's not the normal past tense. It's not the normal aorist that you often use as a past tense in Greek. It's the perfect tense. What's the difference between the past tense and the perfect tense? The past tense simply says that something happened in the past, period. The perfect tense says that something which happened in the past has continuing effects in the present. For instance, when the Old Testament is cited, it's often in the perfect tense in the New Testament. It stands written. It's not the past tense. It was written. It stands written because what was written remains true. Continues to control human life, reveal the will of God. It stands written, perfect tense. Well, these souls are beheaded souls. Their beheading, here's the point, has present effects right now. They remain beheaded. See my point? If they are beheaded souls, they are, beyond all doubt, disembodied souls. All right? But now, he tells us, second, that those who did not worship the beast occupy the thrones. It was, of course, because of their refusal to worship the beast that these souls were beheaded. Now, let me remind you that we have to bring the apocalyptic language of the visionary world to the gate of translation into the real world. And this means that those who think that the beheaded souls refer only literally to the people who are martyred by beheading and refer to only these people in the real world are forgetting the need for translation. You see, and when you forget that, you raise all sorts of really silly questions. Is beheading somehow more meritorious than being burned at the stake? And is that why only the beheaded souls reign with Christ in heaven? No, of course not. The point is that the beheading of these souls by the beast in the visionary world, because they would not receive a tattoo on their forehead or on their hands, and that's what the vision says, all of that has to be translated into the real world, has to be brought through the gate of translation. And what it refers to in the real world is this: if we suffer, we will reign with him. He cannot deny himself. Those who suffer will reign with Christ, Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 3:12. The beheaded souls of the visionary world represent all those who suffer for Christ in the real world. All those and only those who suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Romans 8:17, as I said, 2 Timothy 3:12. But a third question about the vision has to be answered. What is the nature of their reign? It is a living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, from which the text says the rest of the dead are excluded. Now, the rest of the dead, on the interpretation I'm giving you here, the rest of the dead are the wicked dead. The statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life after the 1,000 years, well, let me say that again. The statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years does not necessarily mean that they came to life then. What, you say? It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. That implies that they came to life after the end of the 1,000 years, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. How can you say that? Because in the New Testament, there's a well-known meaning of the word until, which doesn't imply that at all. Yes, there is. Christ reigns until the last enemy is destroyed. Does that mean that he stops reigning after that? No. Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 17. To see this use of the word until. Speaking of the 10 horns, verse 16, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Does that mean that after the words of God are fulfilled, these 10 horns get their kingdoms back? It says until. No, of course it doesn't mean that. It means that after the until, something entirely different happens. The 10 horns are destroyed with the beast, we learn through the whole prophecy. Here's my point. Until does not mean, in this passage, that after the words of God are fulfilled, the 10 kings take their kingdom back from the beast and give it to Christ. The 10 kings are, in fact, destroyed with the beast. Until only means that even up until the final fulfillment of God's words, the 10 kings give their kingdoms to the beast. They never regret their choice until the words of God are fulfilled and they are destroyed, even up until that point. And similarly, so even up until the last moment of grace is gone, even up until the 1,000 years are over, the wicked do not come to life and share in the reign of Christ, even up until then. The rest of the dead are the wicked. They never share in the reign of Christ. They never participate in the day of grace. They do not come to life until, even up until, the 1,000 years are over. Well, now, in verses 5b and 6, you have the explanation of the vision. And this explanation has two parts. First of all, the vision is given a name or a designation. It's called, according to verse 5b, this vision is entitled, The First Resurrection. Now, much confusion has been generated by this title or description of it as the first resurrection. Here's what I think it means. The vision of the souls of the righteous reigning with Christ is designated the first resurrection because it is via sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, that these souls reign. The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection, and that issues in his triumphant millennial reign. And this is a possible reference by John, I think, to Paul's epistle of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. The first resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. And when the souls of the saints die, having suffered for Christ, they join Christ in the glory of that resurrection in heaven. What's the interpretation of this vision? Well, that's verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The blessings of the first resurrection, and this is really interesting and deserves a lot more time to lay it out than I'm going to give it in this hour. The blessings of the first resurrection are related to the promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, let's take a little time. Look at Revelation 2 and just look at some of the promises to the overcomers. I want you to see the relationship between the glory of the first resurrection and the souls reigning in heaven and the promises to the overcomers. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11. He who overcomes, here it is, will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 26. He who overcomes, he who keeps my word until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Sound familiar in terms of Revelation 20? Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, is that interesting? You see the parallels between the promises to the overcomers and the experience of those souls reigning with Christ in heaven, right? Now, here's the point. These promises to the overcomers do not wait until the resurrection to be fulfilled. They are fulfilled in the intermediate state. That is to say, they are fulfilled when believers die. Perhaps the most plain illustration of this is the passage in Revelation 3:5. Is it Revelation 3:5 I'm looking for? He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And what do we have in Revelation 6:9 to 11 with regard to the souls under the altar? They are given white robes. And it's also clear in the promise with regard to the eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so what I'm trying to show to you is this. The promises, the predictions of Revelation 20 are closely related to the promises to the overcomers, and those promises to the overcomers are fulfilled initially in the intermediate state after believers die. And all of that very strongly suggests that what we have here in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, is the climactic statement of the New Testament about the intermediate state of believers after they die. They join Christ in the glory of the first resurrection in heaven. Now, something else supports these views. This interpretation fits so well with the historical context. What was happening in the historical context? The Romans thought they had killed these Christians. They thought they had put an end to any power or influence they might have had. They had treated them as unworthy of presence in human society. But their most terrible persecutions had only exalted them to a truer life, a glorious reign with Christ, and a place of holy service, not in the presence of mere men, but in the presence of the holy God. What a triumphant vindication of the martyrs of Christ. What an encouragement such a scene would be to the early church interpreted in this way. And by the way, the early church did interpret the passage this way. Read Charles Hill's Caelum Regnorum, where he cites the evidence from early writings in the church for exactly this interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Well, let me draw this to a close. At the beginning of this study of Revelation 20, I made the point that Revelation 20 is the critical passage for premillennialism. Without it, all pretext for a premillennial viewpoint disappears from the New Testament. We concluded from this that it is necessary for premillennialists to establish that only their interpretation of this passage provides an acceptable understanding of it. If there's another equally acceptable understanding, it overthrows the central exegetical pillar of premillennialism in the Bible. The above exposition has shown, however, that there is another interpretation that is not only just as feasible and not attended with all the problems of the premillennial interpretation, which we haven't gone into today at all, but is actually not just as feasible, is actually superior to the premillennial interpretation. The superiority of the so-called amillennial interpretation consists not only in being consistent with the clear teaching of the rest of the New Testament, but also in being the one required by a biblical interpretation of the symbols, and the one that gives a logical, consistent, penetrating, relevant, and historical interpretation of of the passage itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your help in the midst of our weakness as we endeavor to think our way through this very difficult passage of your word. We remember the words of Peter, that in the writings of Paul there are many things difficult to understand. It's also true of the writings of John. But we thank you for the light which we've been able to shine on this place of Scripture from other portions of your word. And at the end of it all, the blessing of what it teaches to our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Waldron, if you don't mind standing up, we're going to do a Q&A for about 30 minutes. Can you handle that? Or you'd like to sit over here?
No, I think...